It is my personal and professional delight this morning to introduce Dr. Robert J. Matthews, Dean of Religious Instruction at BYU, as our devotional speaker today. Dr. Matthews began teaching in the LDS Seminary and Institute system in 1955. After teaching seminary for 7 years in Idaho, he then served as an instructor in the Institute of Religion at the University of California, Los Angeles. Later, he was editor and academic research director for the entire seminary and institute system. He received his bachelor's, master's, and doctoral degrees from Brigham Young University. He has been serving as chairman of the Department of Ancient Scripture on campus until he succeeded Dr. Ellis Rasmussen this month as Dean of Religious Instruction. Dr. Matthews is the author of a number of articles, essays, lesson manuals, and books on the scriptures and scriptural topics. As a scholar, he has made himself uniquely knowledgeable about the Prophet Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible. His book, A Plainer Translation, is the definitive work on that topic in our present literature. As a teacher, he is the kind of man whose example moved a former student to write a tribute to him for the church news section of the Deseret News just recently. He has served in a variety of church positions during his life, including 3 terms of service as a high counselor and 2 as a bishop. He is currently bishop of the Linden Third Ward and a member of the Church Adult Correlation Committee. We're also pleased to have his wife Shirley with us today. We welcome her. They are the parents of 4 children. I believe 1 daughter is in the audience. Dean Matthews.
Well, thank you, President. It ought to make it easier to give a talk after such a gracious introduction. And I am happy to be here, and I consider this a great honor. I think this is one of the greatest opportunities that I have ever had to give a public address. I'd like to do well for a number of reasons. And I want you to know that I'm very serious about what I'm going to say. And one reason I would like to do well is because if I do not do well, it might reflect adversely upon the role of religious instruction at BYU and upon the office of dean. So I would not want to say or do anything that minimized that important assignment at all. Also, the subject that I'd like to talk about, which is the scriptures, I would not want it to be minimized because of my poor delivery. So I think you would know that I have prayed much and read much and sought much for some help and some inspiration in order to give this address today. I feel a great need of the help of the Holy Spirit, not only to be with me in order that I might think clearly and speak clearly, but also to be with you so that you might hear clearly, and that same Spirit, because of your willingness, might draw out of me the things that ought to be said. I feel just a little bit today like something I heard Elder Matthew Kelly say one time. He said when he was a young man, he was getting ready to leave on a mission, and his father went to the train with him and shook his hand and said, "Well, my boy, when you get out on that mission, you'll stand before groups to speak, and you will think you're wonderfully prepared. And when you stand there, you'll discover that your mind goes blank." Brother Cowley said to his father, "What do I do when my mind goes blank?" And his father said, and I'd like to read this to you, "You stand up there, and with all the fervor of your soul, you bear witness that Joseph Smith was a prophet of the living God. And if you do that, thoughts will flood into your mind, words will come to your mouth that will round out those thoughts with a facility of expression that will carry conviction to the heart of everyone who listens." Brother Cowley was a man of a great sense of humor, and so he says, "And so my mind, being mostly blank during my lifetime, it has given me many opportunities to bear testimony to the greatest events in the history of this world, to bear testimony of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Master and the restoration of the gospel through the prophet Joseph Smith. And so he said, try it sometime. If you don't have anything else to say, testify that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, and the whole history of the church will flood into your mind. Well, now, those are the kinds of things we'll talk about today. I'd like to express some views and quote some of the brethren, and I would like to read some scripture, reflect upon a few things, and hopefully that by the time the clock says it's time to depart, that we'll feel good for having been here. I listened carefully to the opening prayer and to the words that were said there about this being an uplifting time. I was uplifted by that prayer and by the beautiful music that we've heard, both the solo and the congregational singing. And so I would like to continue my portion of this experience by talking about some very spiritual things. I would like to say, first of all, that there's nothing we can study in a secular way that will ever influence our lives as much as does our religion. Religion influences what we eat and what we drink or what we don't drink and what we wear. It influences our speech, our choice of friends, whom we marry, where we marry, when we marry. It influences how we spend our time as well as most of our money. There's nothing as encompassing as what we believe about religion and about the gospel. And since it is so encompassing, we ought to expect that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are answers to all of the other disciplines and all of the other fields of endeavor. There are two phrases that I find in the scriptures that I'd like to reflect upon a bit today. One is gaining a hope in Christ. Another is filling the measure of our creation. In other words, our life has a purpose, and it's good for us if while we're in this life we can discover that purpose. I'd like to read a statement from Elder Orson Pratt. This is from the Millennial Star, Volume 28, page 721 to 723. And the statement by Elder Pratt, I think, indicates some of the things I'd like to talk about today and gives a very broad and expansive and very realistic view of eternity. Elder Pratt said, "A saint who is one in deed and in truth does not look for an immaterial heaven, but he expects a heaven with houses, lands, cities, vegetation, rivers, and animals. He expects a heaven with thrones, temples, palaces, kings, princes, priests, and angels, with food, raiment, musical instruments, all of which are material. Indeed, the saint's heaven is a redeemed, glorified, celestial material creation inhabited by glorified material beings, male and female, organized into families, embracing all the relationships of husbands and wives, but where sorrow, crying, and pain will no more be. Or to speak more definitely, this earth will be the saints' eternal home. On this earth, they expect to live with body parts and holy passions. On it, they expect to move and have their being, to eat, to drink, to converse, to worship, to sing, to play musical instruments, to engage in joyful, innocent social amusements, to visit neighboring towns and worlds. Indeed, matter and its qualities are the only beings and the only things with which the saints expect to associate in eternity. Materiality is indelibly stamped upon the very heaven of heavens and upon all the eternal creations. It's the very essence of our existence." Well, now, if we believe that and have that feeling in our hearts, that the next world is as real as this one, and if we have that viewpoint, then you see the gospel that is taught to us through the scriptures and by the prophets ought to deal with more things than just a narrow idea of heaven sitting on a cloud or singing and praises and so on. In other words, the gospel ought to cover every aspect of life. In like manner, salvation deals with every aspect of existence. I have another statement from Elder Pratt that I would like to read, which was included in a lecture on astronomy which he gave at the University of Deseret in Salt Lake City. This is published in a little book called Wonders of the Universe. And this is what Brother Pratt had to say. What rational being can look upward into the blue vault of heaven and behold the sun in its glory, the silvery brightness of the moon, and the stars twinkling with joy without the most intense desire to unlock the heavenly archives, to read from the great book of creation, the grand science of the origin of worlds and their destinies? Kings and shepherds alike have participated in this emotion, but the man of God, with loftier views and higher aspirations, has soared aloft from nature up to nature's author. And there's the point that I wanted to make. Religion isn't content with studying just the things of the world and of the universe unless it also includes a study of the Creator. The man of God, with loftier views and higher aspirations, has soared aloft from nature up to nature's author, and overpowered with the infinite glories which surround him on every side, bows in humble admiration before the great eternal. President Spencer W. Kimball, in April Conference 1979, was expressing some of the progress that the church was making, but more some of the progress which it was about to make. And I'd like to quote from him. President Kimball said, "The church is at a point in its growth and maturity when we are at last ready to move forward in a major way. But the basic decisions needed for us to move forward as a people must be made by the individual members of the church. We have paused on some plateaus long enough. The church is ready now to accomplish things which it could not have done just a few years ago." Some of those things that are being accomplished is the great emphasis and forward march in missionary work into lands where they've not been before, and more missionaries than we've ever had before. Another one of the great steps of progress that the church is able to do now that it couldn't do before is in temple work and in the genealogical research, where there is now ability and opportunity to do things that could not be done before. But there's another aspect, too, that we don't want to overlook, and that is what is being done with the scriptures in the church. As you know, 2 years ago, there came forth, for the first time in the history of this church, an edition of the Bible published by the church. Now, the words are still the same. It's the King James Version. But the footnotes, the references, the study helps and guides and all have been done in order to take full advantage of all of the other things the Lord has revealed in Latter-day Revelation. We've been warned adequately in the scriptures that the Bible has not come to us in its original purity, and that what is there is true, but there's much that is missing, and when we take something and lose it, we not only lose the part that is gone, but we often lose the key to understanding some of what is left. And so we have now in the church an edition of the Holy Bible with biblical aids and study helps that surpasses any Bible that has been available before because of the reference system and the aid of such things as Joseph Smith's translation and cross-references to the other standard works and a super-ready reference system, which is called a topical guide. Plus, that new Bible, that new edition of the Bible, has new chapter headings for every chapter in it. Those chapter headings were written by Elder Bruce R. McConkie of the Quorum of the Twelve. Those headings are extremely informative. You could almost get by reading the headings without reading the scripture. But if you want to try it sometime and get one of these new editions and read the chapter headings and see the great flood of information that comes, and how how it helps us to draw out of the chapter that which is really there. It isn't off the press yet, but in August of this year there will be a new edition of the Triple Combination, approved by the First Presidency and the 12, done under their direction, with some minor corrections in the text where there have errors or omissions occurred, with a new cross-reference and footnote system. Again, the benefit we have from the Prophet Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible is clearly manifest in the new Triple Combination. And once again, every chapter in the Book of Mormon has a new heading. Every chapter or section in the Doctrine and Covenants has a new heading. And every chapter in the Pearl of Great Price has a new heading, each of them informative and superior to that which had been there before. And so when we're talking about the progress that the church is making, then you see we must include also the opportunity the Lord has given us to have a set of scriptures that is more revealing and is more correct and is a greater help than that which we've had before. Now, I travel around the church a little bit at Education Week and Know Your Religion and other reasons, and I'm often in a meeting somewhere other than my regular home ward. And I notice as I go around that not everyone, not all of the teachers are using these new editions of the scriptures. I had an interesting opportunity and experience recently where I was sitting in a class, and the teacher, knowing that I had had something to do with the preparation of the new LDS edition of the Bible, began to apologize to me that he was not using the new Bible in his teaching in priesthood class. I felt like he didn't need to apologize to me, but he did so anyway. And after the class was over, he came over and he says, "You know, I really know we ought to be using the new edition of the Bible," but he said, "I'm used to these because," he said, "these are the ones I marked up when I was in the mission field." And he said, "I'm familiar with these and I have my notes and cross-references and so on." I thought that was pretty good reason. But after the meeting was over, we walked out together and he got in a new car and drove away. And I thought, you know, he hasn't kept up in the gospel and in his scripture study as much as he didn't use the same car he used in the mission field, you see, which was 20 years before. And I believe that's what President Kimball's getting at when he says, we have paused on some plateaus long enough. It's now time to move ahead in some areas which the church could not do before this time. Now, I'd like to just cite a couple of instances, a couple of places where Joseph Smith's translation throws some light upon the scriptures that is not that clear in our King James Version. One place I would like to read is from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Here we have a statement that is familiar to all of us. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 6. Read verses 32 and 33. The Savior, speaking to the 12, said, "For after all of these things do the Gentiles seek." This is the King James Version. "For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Well, now you say, what's the matter with that? That sounds pretty clear. That sounds good. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When Joseph Smith was making a translation of this, he worded it a little differently. And this is the way it reads. "Wherefore, seek not the things of this world, but seek ye first to build up the kingdom of God and to establish his righteousness." Now, at first, that may not seem too much different, but if you think of it, it's quite a bit different. Do you know a little prayer that goes like this? "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Nothing wrong with that. It's kind of a nice thought to have at night when you go to bed, but it doesn't require anything of you. All you have to do is go to sleep. If you die before the morning, hope the Lord will take you. I see no great harm in the thought, but it doesn't require enough of the individual. Now, this passage that we're talking about says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added." As though once we join, then we have it made. Whereas in the wording given to the prophet in the inspired version, it reads, "Seek to build up the kingdom of God." That means after we join, there's still work to do. However the kingdom is, when we find it, it ought to be better when we leave it, you see. "Seek ye first to build up the kingdom of God and to establish his righteousness." It takes a lot more doing to establish righteousness in our own lives or in our community or in our world than it does just to know about it. This is a call for action. It's a call for commitment. Now, let me give you an inspired version of that little prayer, but we can't blame this one on to the prophet Joseph Smith. "Now I get me up to work. I pray the Lord I will not shirk. But if I should die before tonight, I pray the Lord my work's all right." Now, you see, that requires much more of the individual than just being there. It draws forth out of him a commitment and a labor and something to do, you see. Now, there are a number of things like that, about 3,000 of them to be exact, of places in the scriptures where the true meaning of the scripture is developed and amplified in a manner that we can read it and get what was intended. Now, the Book of Mormon tells us that when the Bible was written originally, it was clear and plain and easy to be understood, and that it contained the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It also tells us that down through the years, many plain and precious things have been lost. Now, the point I want to make is this. I find that, by and large, the King James Version tells us what happened. Joseph Smith's translation will add why it happened. It gives us the plain and precious insight as to why a certain thing was said or done. For instance, we have in the Bible rather clear statements that God created the world. But in the inspired translation by Joseph Smith, it will also indicate why he created the world, which is just about as important to know as the fact that he did it. If we know why he did it, that gives us a better understanding as to how things are. We can do that on any number of passages. I remember there's one in the 7th chapter of Mark, in which it says that Jesus retired to a house and would that no man should come unto him. But he could not be hid, for a certain woman found him and said, "My daughter is ill, will you come and heal her?" As you read that in the King James Version, you get the impression that Jesus was weary or for some reason wanted to be out of contact with people that day, and that he retired to a house, but in spite of all his desires, they found him. When you read that in Joseph Smith's translation, and that's Mark 7:24, the facts of the case are about the same. He did retire to a house, and he did desire that no man should come unto him, but they found him, but not for the reason that he could not be hidden, but it said that he could not refuse them, for he had such great compassion upon them. Now, you know and I know that if Jesus wanted to be hidden, he could stand right here and would not be seen. There was no task too difficult for the Lord. It's unthinkable to think that he wanted to be alone but couldn't find seclusion. Unless we look at the other dimension which Joseph Smith's translation adds, and that is that he had such compassion on humanity that the compassion would not let him keep in seclusion. Now that adds a spiritual dimension which otherwise would not be there, you see. So there are a great many things of that nature. Now I'd like to read a few other items. Our time is rapidly slipping away, and I'm much of the opinion that when a person prepares a talk such as this, he generally prepares too much. But I'd like to read a little bit now about my feelings on some things, some viewpoints or matters of basic understanding that every Latter-day Saint ought to have foremost in his or her mind. And I'll just read these rapidly. We ought to understand that each of us individually is a son or a daughter of divine celestial parents, that we lived as intelligent individual spirit persons before we were born into this present mortal world, that this earth was prepared on purpose by the Lord as a place for us to obtain physical bodies and to gain experience, that Adam brought about the mortal conditions of this life, that Jesus Christ is our elder brother in the Spirit, is our personal Savior. He's the only begotten of the Father in the flesh and the only Savior for this whole world. Without his atonement, there could be and would be no salvation or redemption for mankind from the fall of Adam. He alone is the Savior and the Redeemer for the whole human family, for all mankind are descendants of Adam and have all partaken of his fall. We should understand that Joseph Smith is the greatest witness for Christ that has lived on this earth since the time of Peter. That service in the kingdom and the church and to our fellow beings is of top priority as to what prepares us for eternity. We should have some feeling that no one can be saved in ignorance of the gospel, because without a knowledge of the gospel, you cannot exercise true faith in Jesus Christ. And without faith in Jesus Christ, no one can be saved. We should understand that there is a devil, that he's the arch enemy of our souls, and he seeks through every possible manner to destroy us. We ought to have some understanding that the answers to all of the problems that we will ever encounter are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in its application to our daily life. Now, that doesn't mean you could just sit down and read the scriptures and find the answers to your problems. It's not quite like that. Sometimes you can. But the scriptures contain eternal principles, and they contain the word of the Lord. And sometimes when we're reading those principles, the Spirit of the Lord puts the answer in our minds to solve the problem we've been wrestling with. And sometimes, as we're reading the scriptures, we comprehend certain principles which we might have overlooked and which we need to be reminded of. And consequently, there is a reason why we ought to daily read and become acquainted with the scriptures. Not only that, since salvation consists and deals with every aspect of life, we ought to expect that the scriptures do too. And therefore, in every area of our study and of our lives, those principles that are found in the gospel should reach over and help us solve some of the problems and the theories that pertain to every other study also. The Lord is not one-sided. He created the whole world and all the children of man. And he's given us certain guidance in order that we might make this journey through life in the best possible manner. But of course, if we're out in the water and someone throws us a life jacket and we say, oh, I don't want that, why, we have to go without the help we could have had. I think we should understand that individuals must shoulder the responsibility for their own preparedness and for their own acquisition of knowledge and of skills and of service. We just cannot slough that off on anyone else. We, as individuals, have to take that responsibility ourselves. We should understand that the scriptures are given to us by divine revelation for our guidance and learning, and that spirituality is not obtained through intellect alone, but through prayer and through obedience to the commandments of the gospel. And that in times of trial, we're sustained by our spirituality, not by our intellect. I remember some years ago when a prominent professor in sciences suffered the loss of a son and a wife through leukemia. It wasn't his excellent training in physics that sustained him through that experience with death and with loss. It was the spiritual progress that he had made through the years. It was the testimony of eternal truth that sustained him. He had acquired those things by obedience to the gospel, by study of the scriptures, by his activity in the church. Then when the day of trial came, he was not left entirely alone. I'd like to mention one other thing concerning Joseph Smith's work with the Bible. Occasionally people say to me, well, wasn't Joseph Smith just Mormonizing the Bible? I'd never heard that term before. I never would have thought of it on my own. But I guess what's meant by that is going through the Bible, changing words so that they will agree with Mormon doctrine. And my answer to that is no, that is not what Joseph Smith was doing. He was not Mormonizing the Bible. And to say, to have that point of view, is to cause us to miss the really important thing of what he was doing. It appears to me, from what I've been able to learn, my association with it, it appears to me that the Lord had Joseph Smith making a translation of the Bible because of the good it would do Joseph Smith, as well as the good it would also do the church. But this was the way in which the prophet Joseph Smith learned many of the things he did learn about the gospel. He did not read through the Bible looking for errors, looking for ways to correct it, but he studied the scripture for what he could gain. And then when it was inadequate, either through loss of material or faulty translation, then by inquiring of the Lord and studying and pondering and thinking on it, he was able to perceive by revelation what the intention of that passage really was. And thus there came to him knowledge which he did not possess before he made the translation. And so I think we can all gain a lesson from that in our own scripture study. We don't read the scriptures because we already know those things. We read the scriptures so we can learn those things and comprehend them. Also, that we might be built up spiritually. And that was the same experience the prophet Joseph Smith had. Now, we've mentioned a couple of things today about salvation. I'd like to read another statement concerning that. The salvation spoken in the scriptures is not simply an acquisition of knowledge, of manners, and of learned responses. It's not just a coating of polish and a veneer of sophistication. It involves some of that, but salvation comes through Jesus Christ is much more than that. It includes a mighty change in the heart, a cleansing from past sins, a baptism by the Holy Ghost and of fire, and if you will, a sanctification of the very tissues of our body. Salvation involves being born again, of becoming a new creature in Jesus Christ, having the dross purged by the Holy Ghost, and of having an eye singled to the glory of God. Intellectual attainment is an aid to salvation, but it will not sufficiently change the heart of man. It takes the Spirit of God speaking to man's spirit to give it a testimony and to cleanse and change a person from a natural man into a saint. Salvation is brought about by faith in Jesus Christ, by baptism in water, by keeping the commandments of God, and by the operation of the Holy Ghost. Salvation encompasses every aspect of life: social, spiritual, physical, economic, intellectual, and emotional. For these reasons, we understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than a system of ethics, more than a social order, and more than a mental exercise. Without the divine birth of Jesus Christ, without his sinless life, the shedding of his blood in Gethsemane, his death upon the cross, and his bodily, physical resurrection from the grave, there would have been no redemption from sin or from death. Even if we had the same set of rules, even if we had the same set of ordinances and the same ethics that we now have, without the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of the other would bring about salvation. Nothing is more basic to the gospel than the fact of Jesus' atonement. He came to atone for the fall of Adam as well as for our personal sins. He paid for a broken law. Without that payment, nothing we could do would save us in this life or in the next. If Christ had not made the atonement, nothing that we could do would make up for the loss. That's a quotation from me. But I learned that from the scriptures. Now, just a few closing comments. The importance of searching the scriptures was a subject of an editorial in the Deseret News. I don't think any of us have this with us now, dated February 7, 1852. Although the article is unsigned, the idea sounds very much like President Brigham Young. As I look in my garage, I think I might have some newspapers that old, but I don't think I do. Listen to these words. Some have supposed that it would make but little difference with them whether they learn much or little, whether they attain to all the intelligence within their reach or not while they tarry in this world, believing that if they paid their tithing, went to meetings, said their prayers, and performed those things which are especially commanded, that it would be well with them, and that as soon as they laid off this mortal body, all would be well with them. This is a mistaken idea, will cause every soul to mourn who embraces and practices upon it. When we arrive in the world of resurrected bodies, we will learn to our sorrow, if we have not done what we should do, that God requires of us in this world not only obedience to his revealed will, but a searching after his purposes and plans. Now, what I'm trying to say today is this, that in the revelations which the Lord has given to us, we ought to find the principles and the basic concepts that will enable us to establish our life on a basis, not only in spiritual things, but in all other things, secular, intellectual, all other areas, using the scriptures as our basic source of truth, then all other things that we do can be put in proper perspective. But if we go through this life only doing those things we are particularly commanded to do, we will probably not have the spiritual insight and understanding to recognize God's purposes and plans. Elder John A. Widsoe said, "It is a paradox that men will gladly devote time every day for many years to learn a science or an art, and yet they expect to gain a knowledge of the gospel which comprehends all sciences and all arts through a perfunctory glance at books or an occasional listening to a sermon in a meeting." And then I've added a little comment. We don't want to be in kindergarten in the gospel, but PhDs in other subjects. In other words, we would want to progress in the gospel at the same rate that we're progressing in other things. President Joseph Smith, a fanciful and flowery and heated imagination beware of, because the things of God are of deep import, and time and experience and careful and ponderous thought and solemn thoughts can only find them out. I was listening to President Hubie Brown one time, and I heard him say, "I'm impressed with the testimony of a man who can stand and say he knows the gospel is true. What I'd like to ask is, but sir, do you know the gospel?" I say it is one thing to know what the gospel is, and it's one thing to know the gospel is true, and it's another thing to know what the gospel is. Mere testimony can be gained with but perfunctory knowledge of the church and its teachings, as evidenced by the hundreds who are now coming into the church with but bare acquaintanceship. But to retain a testimony, to be of service in building the Lord's kingdom, requires a serious study of the gospel and a knowing of what it is. I live on a little farm north of here, about 7 miles, a little one-acre farm. And some time ago, I was planting a garden in an area that just before that had been a hayfield. In preparing the soil for the first planting, I found hundreds of rocks about the size of my hand. Now, everyone knows that rocks are of no value in a vegetable garden. So I threw all the rocks out beyond the garden area. What was left was fine, powdered soil, easily worked and easily furrowed. After the seeds were planted, we needed to irrigate, so we made some long, straight rows of water ditches and turned in between each row of the seeds. As the water came tumbling down through the main ditch and turned into the head of each row of the garden, I saw the water wash away the finely powdered soil and do great damage to the rows of seeds. Do you know what I needed then more than anything else? I needed some rocks. I quickly got the hint that there's a proper place for the strength of a rock, even in a vegetable garden. I scrambled over the ground, gathering as fast as I could the rocks that I'd once thrown away. They needed to be put at the head of each row to withstand the onslaught of the water. Through it all, I began to see a need for proper balance in life. You need a garden, or garden needs water, and it needs soil, and it needs rocks. But they need to be in their proper place and in their proper proportion. If everything were a rock, nothing would grow. It's too rigid. But if there's no principle and no stability and too much flexibility, everything will be washed away in the day of trouble. If we have an individual philosophy so bland that anything goes, we'll soon find that everything goes. I saw an application to life, and I recognize that in my own life, I need conviction and testimony. And every organization that is to endure must have leaders that are like rocks, not easily moved, not washed away from their foundation. You know, we can't live on borrowed light. We must have within ourselves our own principles based on the gospel of Jesus Christ and a testimony that is born of the Spirit. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus spoke to the 12 and asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" He did this in a most interesting way. He said, "Who do other people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some said, "Well, some people think you're Elijah, and others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he turned to the 12 and he said, "Who do you say I am?" Can you see the master teacher teaching by contrast? That's what they say. What do you say? Peter, speaking for the 12, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You say I am Christ, I say you are Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but you're our Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church." We understand that rock to be the rock of Revelation. But when you actually go to the place where that was done, where that conversation took place, you get the message even more clearly. It's a very impressive place. The area near Caesarea Philippi consists of huge outcroppings of stone. It's rock upon rock. There's rocks as big as a house there. Can you see Jesus and the 12 in that circumstance and Jesus teaching them, "Upon this rock of Revelation, I'll build my church"? They couldn't miss the message. You can get it from the Scriptures, but you get an additional dimension when you stand in that place in the presence of those big rocks. I certainly appreciate the confidence which the university administration and the Board of Trustees has seemingly placed in me to honor me with the place of being the Dean of Religious Instruction. I hope those things which I have said today will touch the hearts of each one of us, that we might realize the place of the gospel in the larger area of our lives, why religion is required at BYU, why it's helpful to us, whether it's required or not, to become acquainted with the Scriptures and to search out those eternal truths. I'm thankful for a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know those things that are taught in the Scriptures and by the brethren are true. I'm grateful for that knowledge. Joseph Smith said, "It's one thing to know that there's a heaven, it's another thing to know that you're going there." And that's the way I feel at this point. There's no question in my mind that the gospel is true and that there is a heaven and that Jesus is the Christ. I have that knowledge not just through study, but through the whisperings and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now I pray that in my life and yours, we might all live in such a manner that we might use the opportunities that are now before us and that we might rise to a level of spirituality that we comprehend all truth, not just the truths that pertain to Sunday and to Wednesday night, but that we might to comprehend all truths about all things because of the revelations of the Lord, until we find ourselves saved in every way in the celestial kingdom, in the presence of our God and our Savior. And for this I pray and express my gratitude for an opportunity of living now when the gospel is here. And I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.